in the Old Testament there. If you turn to Matthew, turn back to Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, you'll get to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. We are studying through this book one verse at a time. Zephaniah chapter 3. Well, in our day, I think probably one of the most difficult, arguably, jobs in the world is to be president of our country, just in light of everything that's going on. Just so much pressure, so many people, you know, just crossed arms and tapping feet, kind of waiting for you to do something. And I tell you, whoever ascends to chief next, they're going to have a tough job. There'll be, as there are in any campaign, there's going to be a lot of promises put out there. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. As soon as I get into office, I'm going to effect this change and so on, which sympathetically we need to say is going to be not easy, to say the least. But the Bible teaches and that when Christ comes back, he's going to return a second time in the future. When he ascends and sets up this kingdom on the world, that he's going to effect massive change. Many alterations are going to be made, and he will do so without frustration. And this is exactly what we're going to see in our text in Zephaniah 3 tonight. What's it going to be like when Christ comes back? He came once, so he's going to come again. What's it going to be like when he changes things? What's he going to do? What will people be like? What will humanity be like? And so on. And that's what we're going to see here. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20. Just a quick review, if you haven't been with us, from Zephaniah 1 to where we're going to be at tonight. These books of the prophets called the minor prophets, they are like a guy who's in a nosediving plane and he has 90 seconds to like tell you the most important thing, the most important message in your life. Okay, it's just synthesized down to the essentials. And it's a book of God's great judgment and his great love. We've seen that Zephaniah really has some of the most very graphic language about judgment. And tonight, on the opposite end of the spectrum, incredible language about his love. Zephaniah here is preaching to the nation of Judah, which is the Jews back in the day, about 640 to 630 BC. And he was the situation that he's teaching to here back in the day in Judah. It was interesting. You have people. It was very similar to our day, actually. You had people making up all kinds of new religions, all kinds of spiritualities. Yet a time of just great social injustice, just a lot of political corruption. But at the same time, you had people saying, all kinds of people saying, well, I believe in God, I love God, I follow God, with no life to match it up. You just have these people who, it's one thing to say, well, I don't believe in God, and obviously, but for what was going on in Judah, just slew of people were really worshiping, you know, recreation, worshiping hedonism. It was just they leaned on finances and comfort and ease and profess God, but it was like, well, you know, in that day it was like God was more like this big vending machine in heaven that kind of gave me what I want, but like I don't want him to bother me and tell me what to do. I want him just to give me what I want when I want. In a nation of Judah, which professed to be like the nation that worshiped God and loved God and followed God. So this is the scene that God calls Zephaniah to preach to and to minister to. And we saw just the first couple chapters are intense with judgment. And we let God be God. We don't sit over God. We sit under him, so we let him speak. But the book really has been about a God of uncompromising judgment and intense love all at the same time, really painting a picture of the true and only God of the universe. And the last 2 weeks, let's put it up here. Here's what we've seen. 1 to 2, 3, really we saw really the whole idea was God is kind of upholds his honor, his glory, by judging sin, yet eagerly offering mercy and blessing to all who will repent and trust in him. Okay, that's kind of the bulk of chapter 1 and 2. And then last week we saw this, that God will uphold his glory by really avenging those who persecute his people while mercifully warning those who persist in sin. Okay, that was last week. And then this week, here's what we're going to see. In God's radical love, the main idea of the message tonight is this, and this is in your bulletin as well, in the notes section there. In God's radical love, he offers salvation from our deserved judgment and undeserved entrance into his future kingdom. undeserved entrance into his future kingdom. And to kind of help us understand the context here, what's happening, God is speaking to three kinds of people in this book. And really, these are the only three kinds of people that there are in the world. Okay, number one is this. God is speaking to people who do not love or know God and make no claim to follow God or believe in him. Second, he's speaking to those who genuinely do believe in God and love God and humbly follow him and genuinely are saved. And then third, he speaks to those which was the majority in Judah at that day, who profess to know God and profess to believe and follow God and love him, but really they don't. It's just kind of a show, a pretend, and so on. So that's who God's speaking to. And what we'll do is I'll go through the text, comment on it, and make application as we go. Cool. So from the text, here's what we're going to see. If we're taking notes, we're going to see two incredible future blessings for all who embrace Christ for salvation. Two just unspeakable, just incredible future blessings for all who embrace Christ for salvation. What does the future hold for those who embrace Christ? And the first one is this. Number one, the first blessing is this. It's going to be the transformation of God's people for the future kingdom. Transformation of God's people for the future kingdom. And we'll see this in verses 9 to 13. The transformation of God's people for the future kingdom. We'll get a little running start in verse 8 here. God says this, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Okay, so it's God is saying, look, he's calling the people who really believe in him. Wait, I know it's hard. You're getting persecuted. Babylon was just 20 years out, was going to come and ransack the nation. He's saying, wait, I will rescue you, but there's going to be intense judgment in the meantime. So really, the graphic picture, God's like, man, all the earth will be devoured. And he's saying, I want you to hope in me, to stay strong. Okay, and verses 9 to 20 then is going to paint this picture of why God's people then and now are called to wait till the future time, till these future blessings. And wait in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean, well, hold on and hopefully something good happens. Like, you know, wait for rain, but I'm not sure if it's going to happen. No, the Hebrew idea of wait, it means having a present hope resulting in faithful obedience due to a certain future blessing. Like a present assurance resulting in a lifestyle because of a certainty in the future. That's what it means. So why wait? Why not throw in the towel? 9 to 20 is going to explain. It's going to explain here. Okay. First, we're going to see, and I'm talking about the transformation of God's people, the first sort of subpoint under here, we're going to see the transformation of Gentiles, G-E-N-T-I-L-E-S, or non-Jews who embrace God for salvation. Transformation of Gentiles, whom God is first, back in the day, using Jews, coming to Jews, and they were to be the source. Now he's extended that salvation and plan to the whole earth. First, the Gentiles, you and me, in other words, if you know Christ, will be transformed. Look at verse 9. For then I will. Okay, then he's looking forward to this future time of judgment. Right before Christ would return is what's happening here. During this time called the tribulation, it's a 7-year period, immediately before Jesus returns to earth and sets up this 1,000-year kingdom that's in Revelation 20. You can look at that later. Or it's also called the millennial kingdom, millennial for 1,000 years. This judgment that's going to come is going to be right before Christ comes. It's going to have kind of a cleansing and a purifying effect on the world. I will, what I'm about to do will be after that judgment, which Zephaniah has talked about. Okay, it's this catastrophic war is going to go down right before Christ comes, and then right when he comes, a catastrophic war will happen, and Christ is going to win with just a very sobering effortlessness. He'll begin this kingdom, and all the Jews will enter in and receive all the promises that Abraham gave to them, that God gave to Abraham, in 2000 BC. And both the New and the Old Testament tell us about that during this time, a huge amount of Jews around the globe are going to come to Christ, finally recognize him as the Messiah, and bow to him and worship him, and he will receive them in. So what's this millennial kingdom going to be like? Okay, overall, what we're going to see here is God is going to say this: there will be no more sin amongst people. People will be sinless. Those who trusted in Christ, they will come in and their sin will be gone. Okay, that's different than us now, right? A Christian is someone who's been forgiven but still battles. But in the end, in that millennial kingdom, there will be no more sin. Look what he says in verse 9. Then I will give to the peoples purified lips. Something awesome has happened. Okay? There are masses amount of non-Jews in the kingdom of Gentiles. Christ has opened wide the doors of salvation. And he has given them purified lips. In the Hebrew, it means this. It means I'm going to transform them from the inside out to have purified speech. Okay, and really, Luke 6:45, Jesus said, out the mouth, the heart speaks. The idea is that God's like, I'm going to transform them from the inside. I'm going to transform their heart and their soul so that they are completely regenerated and sin is gone from the inside, such that what they say and how they act and so on will prove it. The transformation will be at the deepest level. Okay, no longer will there be slander and gossip and double talk. Okay, and false doctrine and pride and so on. Just this humble, genuine people with speech to evidence the interchange that happens and so on. Okay, what God is saying here is it's the idea that when any good new king ascends the throne, man, he accomplishes the big stuff first and really solves the big problems first. And when Christ ascends the throne, that's exactly what he's going to do. And the biggest problem he's going to transform is sin. The biggest problem is not world hunger, cancer, AIDS. Those are all results of the sin of mankind. You transform sin from the inside of humanity, everything else gets taken care of. Christ is like, you know what? I'm such a good God that first I'm going to deal with the root of the problem. That which has destroyed relationships over and over. That which has brought in disease. That which has brought in arrogance, gossip, suffering, and so on. These things that desperately needed to be addressed and eradicated. Christ is like, that is the first thing I'm going to do when I come back. Because he's a good king. Next, look at verse 9. I'll give them purified lips. Then look what he says. That all of them may call on the name of the Lord. Call on, in the Hebrew, it has the idea of a more than just a voice. It has the idea of a total heart attitude of submission to God, belief in God, and trust in God. Just this complete childlike reliance will characterize everybody. Next, look what it says. That they all may serve him shoulder to shoulder, or with one accord, your translation might say. Serve, in the Hebrew, it has the idea of just a complete willing subjection of one's will to that of a greater in authority. It has the idea of worship. Has the idea of making a higher authority's desires my very own out of joy. How will we serve? Look what it says, shoulder to shoulder. It's the idea of complete unity, of complete harmony. Right? No division. No one-upping and so on. Just total harmony. What a picture this is of what it will be like for those who have trusted in Christ and have their sins forgiven and come into this restored paradise that will be across the whole globe. God's people with transformed hearts, we will never again be able to be indifferent. We will never again be more irritated at others' shortcomings than our own. We won't even be able to be irritated, for that matter. We will love it when people give us instruction. We will be unable to gossip. We will be incapable of distancing ourselves. We will be incapable of saying, well, why didn't I get recognition? And this pride and just that is the source of so much division. It will just be this radical submission to Christ and unity, serving him together and shoulder to shoulder. What a picture that is. And here's the thing. Here and in the book of Revelation, if you're taking notes, 21 and 22. When God talks about heaven, I mean, you who love Christ, you read this picture and you couldn't possibly think of anything better. I mean, this is exactly what you think of. To you, this is a glimpse of a dream come true. Not having sin, perfectly loving God, serving Christ in subjection and joy and unity. Every morning, what are we going to do? Serve Jesus joyfully, shoulder to shoulder. The next morning, what are we going to do? Serve Jesus. That's what heaven will be. And for you, this is paradise for God's people. Amen to that? Also, look what he says, verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Cush or Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offering. Okay, Cush or Ethiopia, I remember it was this huge ancient empire that covered all of what is modern day like Sudan, southern Egypt, Somalia, much of Eritrea, and so on. And God is like, even to the south of that, which is 2,500 miles south of Jerusalem. Okay, and so the reader in 600 BC is like, wow, that's like the farthest distance I can imagine. God's like, even there I'll have tons of people. There will be tons of them. Beyond that even. Look what he says. My worshipers, my dispersed ones. And the Hebrew here is a little tricky. Worshippers just means like a believer. My dispersed ones, literally the Hebrew says, the daughters of my scattered ones, where the scattered ones are the Jews, way in the future like our day, they're not all confined to Israel anymore. I mean, they've scattered across the globe, we know that. Okay? But the literal translation here in verse 10, the Hebrew actually says this, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers will bring the daughters of my dispersed ones as my offerings. In other words, Gentiles who believe in Christ, in that day when Christ sets up his kingdom, will bring Jewish believers as like a tribute to God. There'll be this unity, this love. They'll bring the Jews who, for the most part, for so many centuries, have just stiff-armed their Messiah and rejected Christ. They will have embraced him. And we will all go and just party it up with Christ and to worship him. All the Abrahamic promises fulfilled. And it's this idea that the Gentiles will kind of have a sort of a reverence, an appropriate reverence for the Jews, because we know, as like Romans 11 says, that the Jews, they were kind of first in line. God chose to use them first. And then we were second. So there'll be this respect. There'll be this unity. And back in Zephaniah's day, that would be emphatically more shocking, because there was just a huge ethnic sort of racism between the two, and a religious racism, you might say, between the two. And the picture here of the kingdom is just united. Ethnic unity. Once and for all, joyful. That is how the Gentiles, a picture of how they will be transformed. Second, the transformation of the saved Jews in 11 to 13. God will accomplish this. Look what verse 11 says. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. And remember, chapters 1 and 2, God has not been afraid to say, guys, here's a list, man, of how you've been indifferent. You say you believe in God, but your heart really doesn't love me. It's just a game. You show up, check off your little religious happy box, but your heart doesn't beat for passion for me. God has just really been laying it out for them. And God's like, man, in that day, there will be no shame. You will stand before me having a track record of sin, but you will not be ashamed. You will be unafraid. You will be confident, as we read in Hebrews 4. How could this happen? Because they will have embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Bible says that all who do that can stand before God clean, forgiven, blameless, though their track record shows the opposite, because Christ will have died for them. This is what it will be like in the future. Verse 11, for then I will remove from you, from your midst, your proud and exulting ones. The Hebrew word of proud here, it was used to describe the swelling of the sea, kind of the raging of the sea, throwing its weight around. It's the idea of the inner heart attitude that kind of rises up to defend itself, display itself, justify itself, secretly applaud itself, put this false image of itself before others. That's the idea here. A rising up in our heart like the sea waves, pride. God's like, that is the thing that will go. All this wise in my own eyes, a high view of self, me monsterism that we all struggle with. God's like, I'm going to get rid of all of that, man. Through Christ. Because wherever Jesus is, pride can't be there. In his love, he chisels away at it. It will be removed. Never again, God says, will you be haughty or kind of lifted up and prideful on my holy mountain. Verse 12, look what he says. He continues to go on how this transformation will look. In place of pride, look what God says he will do. But I will leave among you a humble and a lowly people. Humble, it means like afflicted. Lowly, it means like the weak, the lower social strata. Nobodies. The unimpressive. It's the idea of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:3. Fast forward 700 years. Jesus is like, you know what kind of attitude you need to have? Like, if you really believe in me, you're going to go to heaven. He said, you need to be broken in spirit. In the Greek word there, broken in spirit, it means like a spiritual beggar who, you know, morally, you got nothing but sin to offer me, and you just need my cross. It's the idea, God says. That will be the heavenly citizen. Such a humble, honest admission that, you know what, God, I need you, man. That will be the heavenly citizen. They are further qualified. Look what he says. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Take refuge. It was a word used of someone who was completely helpless in a battle. And so they're running for their lives. And they find a secure shelter and hide in it for safety. Someone who totally abandons their own strength to accomplish anything on their own. They rely on something greater. That's what humble means. And heaven, really, the stamp of heaven's citizen is humility, is what God is saying right here. Where genuine humility, we get it confused. It's not the idea of someone who just kind of doesn't talk and, you know, like abases themselves and just kind of like makes negative comments about themselves. That's not humility. Okay, humility is defined as someone who specifically bows, submits, loves, points to Christ. Okay, this kind of self-debasing can really be secret pride. Okay, oh, I want to look humble, but I'm not really. It's really, like, you know, you just think about Christ. You bow to Christ, you point to Christ. That's what humility is. It is hard. I fail at it. I know we all do. But in the millennial kingdom, it will be gone from us. It will be gone. Verse 13, God says this. The remnant of Israel, continuing here. Remember, remnant, that word, it means what remains after an elimination process. Okay, the elimination process that God was breaking down in Zephaniah 1 and 2, really judgment. Okay, where those who are like, you know what, God, I don't need you. I'm a good person. Like, I don't need no cross. Don't offend me with that. God's like, then you're going to have to pay for your own sin, man. And God says, then that will be gone. And I will leave those who have been broken in spirit and lowly and have needed me. They will be there, this remnant, those Jews who repented and sought Christ. It says they will do no wrong. Look what it says in verse 13. Kind of lists out again just what this transformation will look like. They'll do no wrong. That's an all-encompassing word. Everything they'll do will just be humble and loving, selfless. Tell no lies, deceitful tongue. Nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. So they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Okay, sin completely eliminated. But not only that, the end of verse 13, it's the language here of the 23rd Psalm, right, where David's like, man, God, I have peace with you. You make me lie down. And God's like, it'll be always forever only like that in the millennial kingdom. Just peace with God, no anxiousness, no fear. Sin really, which is the source of our anxiousness and fear, it's more internal than external. Okay, if we're honest, God's like, it's all gone, man, including the external. External. This paints a picture of just an incredible future, a perfect future. Now, these verses are speaking about the millennial kingdom, which is yet to come. But the description of the people in verses 9 to 13 resembles who? The church. Yeah, you read Acts 2, 42 to 47, if you're taking notes, you can look there later. The church, genuine converted people to Christ, genuine born again since the resurrection. That's kind of like how God's making them into be, isn't it? Not perfect. We would never say that. But by God's grace, this is what he is doing amongst his people. It's his grace alone, okay? No one's better than anyone else here. And Zephaniah did not know about this, about the church in 600 BC. It was something that was later revealed. But man, you read. You just read what God is doing. And I look at some of your guys' lives and I see this, man. United in serving. You don't distance yourself from people and put on this pretend, man, you're united, you confess your sin, you don't have to put some fake image, you want to be discipled by whoever, you receive instruction from whoever, right? Just this godly speech, that's exactly what God is doing among so many of you guys, man, and it's a joy to see. I want to encourage you, keep it up, right? And it's just this pointing to Christ. And so what we can infer from that is that the church then, okay, the church is not a building, it's a genuinely converted people to Christ, are a sort of showcase, a current showcase for that future picture, albeit we're blemished in many ways, but by God's grace, a progressive showcase to what that future glorious kingdom will be like in transformed people more than anything, right? So the church now, you, if you know Christ, God is making you and asking you to be kind of a preview, like a teaser for greater things to come of what the millennial kingdom is going to be like, for what humanity in a future perfect world will be. And to elaborate on this, like when you study the New Testament, you see all the commands, every one of the commands in the New Testament, like from Matthew to Revelation, all those commands, and you see Paul writing to the church, this is what he's saying. He's saying, do these things, be humble, serve in unity. Right, worship, don't be prejudiced, and so on. Live now, the New Testament basically is saying, what that future kingdom is going to be like, man. Not only that, Christ gives his Holy Spirit to all who are genuinely converted, and he becomes, in effect, Christ living in us so that we are able and willing to actually be able to live this way and, in effect, be that teaser for the millennial kingdom. How are you doing in that, friend, if you're a believer? How effective of a preview are you if you claim Christ? Are you an effective preview for your own kingdom and kind of your little goofy show? Or for this glorious kingdom where people will be humble and serve shoulder to shoulder? Which one are you? Really, honestly, be honest with God. God will accomplish a transformation of his people. Second incredible future blessing, number two, is this. The celebration of God's redemption in the future kingdom. The celebration of God's redemption in the future kingdom. One of the blessings will be just a culture, a life, a permanent time of celebration in the future kingdom. Verse 14 to 20. And I'll have three subpoints under this. The first celebration is this. The celebration among the Jews, verse 14 to 16. A radical blessing, such a turnaround from what's going on now. The celebration of the Jews. Again, this is all over the work of Christ, God's redemption, salvation, what it has accomplished. Look at verse 14. A celebration among the Jews. Shout for joy, it's emphatic, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. In Hebrew, they didn't have exclamation points in punctuation. So they, when they do a threefold repetition, it's the most emphatic sort of exclamation that the writer in Hebrew could make. And he's looking a few thousand years into the future. But God says, even so, this is such an incredible future that I have in store for you that I want you to party it up now. Live a life now that is secure in what I am going to do, God says. Shout for joy, it means in Hebrew, sing out loud. And hopefully you wouldn't have to be pushed to do this, like, okay, God's like, this is going to happen, get happy about it, right? Like, it should be spontaneous, God says. And Brother Andrew is just leading us in this every week faithfully to just, without fear, just celebrate who God is and his goodness. Shout for joy. Daughter of Zion, it's just a synonym for Jewish people. Zion is that Temple Mount area back in the day where the temple was and God's glory dwelt. Rejoice and exult, it means celebration. God's like, I don't want you to, don't claim my name and be stuffy and like be furrowed brow and, you know, just be all stiff. Live a life of joy, man. Live like you know me, God says, and you have my future that I say you actually have. Please, God says, please be a preview. What a contrast to the 2.5 chapters of just fire and judgment. It's kind of God he is. God's like, even though this wrath is coming, it's just this future joy so eclipses any judgment that I want the celebration to begin now. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, my friend. I know this is hard. It is hard, and we have to actively meditate on the future. Verse 15, look what he says. Furthermore, the celebration of the Jews. Why celebrate? Because, look, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Wow. Another reason to celebrate. In the millennial kingdom, like forever, since the Jews were a nation about, you know, 2000-ish BC till now, they have always had a gun or a missile or an arrow or a spear pointed in their faces. Okay, sometimes they brought it on themselves. Other times they have not. God's like, I will remove all your enemies. Okay, obviously this hasn't happened yet, right? God's saying there will be one last great judgment right before Christ comes, the biggest war there's ever been, and then it's going to be over. It'll be over. Shout for joy. They will be playing music loud, shouting for joy. All the nations reverently will be going to Jerusalem. Instead of pointing a gun at them, they'll be coming to worship with them, with respect. Verse 15, look what he says. Furthermore, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. Even though this is 600 years before Christ came, the King of Israel. That's that title that Jesus was called and received. Places like John 1:49, I believe. Also John 12:13. Even when they're crucifying Jesus, they ask him, are you the King of Israel? He's like, yeah, man, I sure am. This is Jesus, God, who will be in your midst. It means like literally physically with you. The last time Christ was in the midst of the Jews, they nailed him to a cross. The next time he'll be in their midst, they will bow to him and be singing for joy. Can't wait for that. He will reign as king, but only after sin has been dealt with and removed so that they can and experience all the promises to Abraham, eternal peace, land, no disaster. Furthermore, look what it says. It pictures this kind of congregation, these people that will be just so fired up for the Jews. Verse 16, look, it says, in that day it will be said to you, Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Falling limp as they would because of just fear and great discouragement of disaster, a feeling of helplessness. And strength leaves you because you're just beyond help. So the celebration of their future paradise just keeps escalating. Okay, so number one, the celebration of the Jews. Number two, not only the celebration of the Jews, but God, Jesus Christ, will celebrate. This is a shocking picture. Jesus Christ, second sub-point here, will celebrate. It's verse 17, 18. Now, real quick here. What is written here, again, was spoken about 600 BC. And we need to ask, well, what about Christians? The saved ones who are not ethnic Jews? Does this apply? Does this kind of language apply to them that we're going to see here in a minute? We need to use responsive interpretive principles. But yes, I believe so. For one thing, we saw in verse 9 and 10 that you have peoples from all over the nations coming, including the millennial kingdom. Plus, real quick in Ephesians 2, Paul kind of fleshes that out. He says, remember, talking to Gentiles, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth or the blessings of Israel, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God. But now in Christ, like through the work of Christ's death and trusting in him, you had the separation between you. You didn't have the blessings they did, but now you do through Christ. Right? He's brought this this gap together. Verse 18, for through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit, through the Holy Spirit, to the Father. So you're not strangers, you're not aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. The language is here, it's like, dude, you've all been adopted into the same family now. Whether Jew, Gentile, it doesn't even matter. You're in the kingdom. So, verse 17, look what it says. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. Literally, the Hebrew says, the Lord your God is living or dwelling among you. He is a warrior who saves. And the Hebrew word warrior means this. It means, it has the idea of one who has fought in combat and has distinguished himself by performing heroic deeds. Indeed. One who has distinguished himself by performing heroic deeds. Many wars. Okay, there'll be some horrible wars that will be won by Christ by the time this kingdom starts. Enemies put away. And the Jews have just been owned in so many wars, and that will continue. The worst one in the tribulation. And all of God's people have been abused and will be abused in the tribulation. There'll be crazy suffering. But in the end, Christ will win these great wars. I want to give you a scene from a future picture into Christ when he wins this war in Revelation 19. This is looking to the future before he sets up his kingdom. And the writer John says this, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, like all and all the armies with him gathered to make war against him. This is speaking to Jesus, who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. In other words, Satan and his cronies have just deceived everyone. Just tons of people have risen up against Christ. Those two were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Okay, that's hell. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. A graphic scene. How many will be against Christ in that day? We don't know. I mean, if the world's population is then what it is now, 6 billion, I mean, it could be millions. Who knows? Okay, but it'll be a majority. They will go against him, but in the end, Christ's victory will be a reason to celebrate. But here's the thing. In this war, this greatest war there's ever been, whether it be millions or whatever, these who rise up against Christ will be defeated by Christ alone with a fearful effortlessness on the part of Christ. And in all of it, check this out for a minute, in all of it, Christ will have no war wounds. He will not even have a scrape from fighting these physical wars. None of these battles left Christ with so much as even a scar. However, there is one battle that left Christ with scars, and that is the battle against your and my sin. The battle against your sin. Before the holy conquering king comes a second time and embarrassingly wins wars with no effort in the end, remember that he has come a first time as a suffering servant and waged an even greater war on your sin. Friend, without the cross, there's no kingdom. No one gets into the kingdom. Here's the thing. If there's no cross, no one gets into the kingdom except Christ alone. If he does not first go suffer and die for sin on the cross, it's bad for everybody. Now keep in mind, in the great world wars at that day, the tribulation, Christ did not even break a sweat here in that picture. But the night before he was crucified, in thinking about absorbing our wrath, he sweat drops of blood. In the tribulation war, he didn't so much as flinch in fear. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, he shivered and fell down in anticipation of what he was about to do. In the tribulation war, there is no indication that he has much stumbled or tripped or lost his footing. But in the war against our sin, after being whipped all night, he was carrying his own cross and he collapsed under the weight of it, walking out to the hill of Calvary. In the tribulation war, he didn't so much as let out a peep. But on the cross, when he was nailed to it, suffering for our sin, he cried out, "God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the tribulation war, when the world goes up against him, he doesn't so much as leave a drop of blood on the ground. But when he fought against your sin, there was a trail of blood from Jerusalem where he had been tortured all the way out to Calvary's hill, nailed on the cross. The Bible said he was unrecognizable. He had so much blood on him and blood all over the ground at the bottom of the cross because he was fighting your sin. I pray some of you would be awakened to eternal life, man. When Jesus was on the cross, it's as if God wrote all our specific sins across the body of Christ. And then the nails went through, and God the Father turned his back as God's wrath was laid on him instead of you. And then when Jesus, in his dying breath, cries out, "It is finished," the veil in the temple is ripped in half, and God the Father declared loudly, "Paid in full. Paid in full." So the text rightly says, in that day, Christ will be the only warrior. One who has fought in combat and won. One who has distinguished himself with previous heroic deeds. And in that kingdom, that great day, look what the victorious king will do. Look at verse 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who saves. He will exult over you with joy." The Hebrew word for exult, it means rejoicing with happiness and abounding joy. The people who this excites most are those who have woken up out of their stupor and realize they deserve it the least. Look at the next phrase. "He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love." The Hebrew probably has the idea that he will quiet you. He will quiet you in his love. It will be so stunning to have the suffering servant who paid for our sins, who is now this mighty warrior in our midst, rejoicing over us with abounding happiness, that you will just be silent. There ain't going to be much to say. Silence, I imagine, for a long time. God's like, "Okay, let me say it another way." Look at the next phrase. "He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Again, that emphatic. "Did you not get it the first time?" God says, Christ says here. The Hebrew word for rejoice here is an emphatic word, which means vigorous, enthusiastic expressions of joy and exceeding joy. Shouts of joy, it has the idea of loud and joyful, like expressive singing. So it could be translated this way. Just that last phrase could say this. He, Christ, the warrior king, will enthusiastically and vigorously celebrate over you with joyful and loud singing. Okay, the judgments and wrath of God spoken in Zephaniah were no doubt shocking. No doubt. This is far more shocking. This is far more shocking. If you have ears to hear, this is why. Because as sinners, we deserve that judgment. That would just be fair. We've violated God. But this, God leaping for joy over us and singing, is just radical. This is ludicrous. A shock. The king will sing for joy over a sinner like me and you, who did nothing but put him on a bloody cross. And when the Holy One of Israel, Jesus, God, is just carrying on and leaping loudly over you because you're cleansed from sin and with him forever, you will notice something interesting about this display. You won't be able to say anything for one thing, but then you will notice something. And here's what you will notice. You will see his hands just waving in the air, just like, just going crazy, jumping around, singing loudly. And you will see in his hands nail scars in his hands. You will see them. The Bible says when he rose from the dead, his glorified, perfect body still had the scars. You will see the scars waving in the air for joy. They are the only battle scars he ever incurred. You will see his feet leaping around as he just is obnoxiously gracious in his love over you. And as he leaps around, you will see on his feet battle scars, the only ones he's ever incurred. Why is this? This is what heaven's going to be like, man. Why will God do this? Put it up here. This is why. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, you get your sin forgiven, you get rescued from hell, and you have eternal life. That's why. Because God decided to love the world. Notice it doesn't say. I think it's interesting that in Zephaniah 3:17-18, it doesn't say, well, okay, those believers who are as godly as the Apostle Paul, those God will leap and carry on over. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, well, okay, the really, really godly moms and really, really godly dads, I guess Jesus will be kind of happy over them. It does not say that. It doesn't say that. And neither does it say, well, okay, those who struggled and battled sin, he will shake their head at them and tap his foot. But the hero believers, I mean, he'll be really jumping for joy. It doesn't say that. You, my friend, he will just be carrying on as you see the scars, just as he's singing out loud for joy. Because he was wounded for you, he will celebrate over you. Because he was wrecked for you, he will rejoice over you. Because he was punished for you, he's going to praise over you. Because he suffered for you, he will sing over you. And it will be obnoxious. And it will be right. It will be right. It will be right. Because he paid for it all. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Verse 18. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion, the reproach of exiles, a burden on them. Okay, it speaks of those who just love God, who are genuinely converted. They love God so much that they grieve, man. They grieve. Not being able to gather as God's people, not being able to gather to hear the word of God. All they look forward to is hearing the word of God and singing together and practicing the one another's. They grieve not being able to get together. It's a burden on them to not be able to gather. Of course it is. How could it not be with a God like this? So not only God will celebrate, finally the nations will celebrate. Everyone will celebrate. Verse 19, behold, God says, I'm going to deal at that time with your oppressors. They'll be gone. I will save the lame, gather the outcast, gather those who are put off in this life, physically and spiritually, and were just seen as goofy. I'll turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. What a turn of events. They will have praise and fame, not in a prideful way, but because they have been forgiven and they worship Christ and he is leaping over them with his battle wounds and his scars waving in the air. Verse 20, among all the peoples of the earth, at that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. All the promises to Abraham, all the doubting. God's people being punked. Yeah, right, there's going to be this heaven. It'll all be gone. God says, I'm going to do it before your eyes, meaning in plain daylight. You are going to see it. And I will be leaping there with my wounds in the air. Because God is a holy God of stunning love. This is what it's going to be like. You can bank on it, man. Can't wait. So what? What can we get out of this few points of application here? Number one, those of you who claim Christ, man, be humble. Please. Like, everyone else can just kind of observe, but those who claim Christ in here, I beg you guys to be humble, man. Brothers and sisters, the King of Kings has won a war against the world without effort, but suffered agony on the cross for your sin. That needs to have some implications. That means our pride is just irrational, needs to go. Defending ourselves, secretly calculating like what we say and to who we say it, being wise in our own eyes, getting more bent out of shape over other sin than my own, not receiving counsel, selective obedience to the word of God. It's got to go, guys. You who profess Christ. It's got to go. It's got to go, man. The King will leap for joy over you. Number two, grow. Grow. Some of you, you don't understand, like, that if you're saved, you don't understand, you're secure in the King's love, in Jesus' love. And because you don't understand that security, you don't really want to deal with your sin, so you won't be confronted, you won't think about your sin so as to grow, you won't confess it to other brothers and sisters so that they can genuinely help you. You won't do that. Every one of your prayer requests is, oh, my grandma's elbow hurts. Guys, you're free, man. Look at this love. You're free to just own up and grow. The King is transforming you and preparing you for his kingdom so we can release our claws from our egos and from our just pretense of this view of ourselves, and you're safe in him. Let the King do his work in you, which is why he came and died and rose and is going to do in you anyways in the kingdom. Why not work hard to get rid of the sin now that has to be totally eliminated before you go into the kingdom anyways, friend? Grow. Here's the thing. Some of us, man, we are really struggling who profess Christ here to even like want to live this preview life of obedience to Christ. I understand that. But and so don't think this, well, I'm never going to be able to, so I'm not going to try. But neither think, well, I fail so much, but I'll try harder. Don't do either of those things. Go back, stop, think on this King who can't wait to jump over you and of this obnoxious grace with his wounds in the air. Think, ponder what kind of a God that is for a minute. Just don't go to what I need to, don't go to what I need. Just think, who is he? Who is he of such love? Go back to him. Say, Lord, I'm lame. I need help. Grow. Third, commit to discipleship. Commit to discipleship, friend. Get discipled, make disciples. I mean, what greater thing than we can we do about being intentional when Jesus says in Matthew 28, man, be a disciple making disciple, to humble ourselves and get discipled, and therefore just be more useful for this great King anyways. Get in relationship with somebody. And don't eject when it gets hard. That means God is doing something on you. Let's stop holding ourselves arrogantly at a distance and in turn then have someone teach us how to make disciples. All this is doing is preparing ourselves to be more useful for the King. Friend, I beg you that you would do that if you know Christ. What else are we going to do? He is a King who says, the reason, the good news of this God of love went beyond the rivers of Cush and into this country today and to you is because someone said, okay, I will get discipled and I will make disciples and pass it on. I beg that some of you would get into that. Let's commit to discipleship so that we are a conduit and not an obstacle to the gospel going beyond. And fourth and last, be saved. Be saved. Be forgiven. Be converted to Christ. Zephaniah and the story of the universe, why God created the universe. It's a story about a God who is offering obnoxious, infinite love to a humanity that has plunged themselves into ruin and deserves judgment. You cannot be saved, forgiven, and go to heaven until you first come to Christ and say, I deserve judgment. The full fury of your fire, God. I deserve it. Christ's call to repent of sin is to be saved twofold. Number one, to escape that judgment that is real. Christ said three things about hell. Four, he said it's real, it's eternal, you will be conscious, and it's really painful. Whatever that's going to be like, Jesus said that. He says be saved from that. But second, his call to salvation is not only to be saved from hell, but be saved to this future kingdom. That's crazy. Be saved into this. Be saved. Confess Christ so that you can be included in a future humanity where everything will be made right. Sin is gone. Suffering is gone. Disease and death are gone forever. And Christ will leap for joy over you because you are forgiven and all your sin has ever been cleansed. Be saved, friend, if you don't know Christ. Well, I'm just too sinful. Christ died for you, friend. Trust me, you're not going to surprise God. That's why he died for you. Christ is the one who has distinguished himself in battle by having performed heroic deeds. I pray we all would come to him by faith tonight. Father God, we love you. God, your love is incredible, man. Good night. Amazing love, Jesus. that you would save unworthy sinners like humanity, like anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. May none of us lay our head on the pillow tonight unchanged, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.